this then, okay, got this thing going here. Let's open our Bibles once again this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. I'm going to pick back up at verse 6. We spent the whole time really looking at verse 6. That is last time we spent the whole session looking at verse 6. I'm going to pick up at verse 6 and then read a little bit further down. He says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach." Let's have the word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again here this morning in your word. We pray for insight and wisdom as we look at these verses, that we could see with your eyes the instructions that are here, and then therefore understand how to actually implement them in our thinking, in our hearts, and in our lives. And we'll thank you for this, and we do thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, it's important that you recall that what the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy about here is, of course, the great departure from the faith and how to be saved from it. What that false doctrine is going to look like that is going to seduce believers away from the faith, and therefore by equipping Timothy to understand what it's going to look like, then how to observe it and spot it when it shows up, and then to stay away from it so that he himself doesn't become a victim, and he doesn't allow himself to be led astray, but then also those that would hear him would be saved from the apostasy, salvation from bad doctrine, of course, what we're talking about. So you do have to remember that in the context, and one of the reasons I'm kind of emphasizing that is that you see over at verse 7, he talks about exercise. See verse 8, exercise. See the word exercise, and look at verse 7 again. He says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things," and so on. What the reason I'm emphasizing that the Apostle Paul here is warning telling Timothy what the false doctrine is going to look like, we already saw it based upon verse 3, where he says commanding to, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat. So that's, we saw that that's, these false teachers are going to be using Scripture, but not Scripture rightly divided. They're going to be seeking to put the believers back under Israel's program. But you ask the question, well, what does exercise have to do with this warning about false doctrine? I mean, Paul, are you suggesting that if I as a believer all of a sudden become interested in joining 24-hour fitness and going to exercise and walking on the treadmill and, you know, lifting some weights and riding the bicycle and, you know, stationary bike or that type of thing, and Paul, are you suggesting that therefore I'm becoming victim to the possibility of falling away into apostasy? And it is interesting how often that you will hear Bible preachers and teachers and read commentaries that when it comes to verse 7 and 8, and you see that word exercise there, it's amazing how often they do interpret that as like going to the gym, like physical exercise, doing push-ups, pull-ups, sit-ups, stuff like that. In the context, it has absolutely nothing to do with that. Can I say that again? Now, I know there's a lot about that verse. A lot of people kind of joke about that verse, and maybe they're overweight and out of shape and everything, so they don't mind someone using that verse to justify them not going to the gym. Maybe eating too much cake and ice cream and not enough good solid protein and carbs and whatever, you know. And you and I have heard all that. People use these verses to chide the believer. They say, well, if you go and work out and you exercise, you're just feeding your flesh. Listen, again, friends, the verse where Paul uses the word exercise, it has nothing to do with going to the gym. It has nothing to do with you seeking to take care of your heart, take care of your lungs, exercise a little bit, try to stay in good shape, you know, keep your cholesterol down, keep your blood pressure down, you know, keep the pounds off. The context in which Paul uses the word exercise here is the context of false doctrine coming in and deceiving the believers to depart from grace and go back to the law. The exercise that Paul warns about here in 8 is bodily exercise connected to spiritual religious activity. Spiritual religious activity that is counter to the doctrines of grace. Remember, look back at when he says verse 1, he talks about seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience here with the heart, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. See, what's in contrast there is the truth compared to the lie, the truth compared to the counterfeit, the forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. So that's our context here. Our context is you've got the truth of what God is doing today and how God is dealing with the believer today. That is on the basis of their identity in Christ, the basis of grace, the principle of grace. He's dealing with the believer today totally, entirely, completely on the basis of grace. Grace works. It's sufficient. It'll do what God wants it to do. But by contrast, these seducing spirits, these doctrines of devils, they come along and say, well, yes, but you got to forbid to marry. You got to command to abstain from meats. You got to become religious. You got to become Israel. You got to perform their sacrifices. You got to perform their prayers. You got to claim their promises. You got to walk like God told Israel to walk. And so it is in that context that the Apostle Paul, down at verse 7, he says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself." Now goes rather unto. See, those profane and old wives' fables are resulting in the people who are listening to those profane and old wives' fables is resulting in them exercising themselves in those profane and old wives' fables rather than exercising themselves in godliness, allowing godliness to be that which strengthens and builds up their inner man, allowing godliness to be that upon which they work out their own salvation, Philippians 2. You see that? See, there's exercise going on in verse 7. There's exercise in those profane and old wives' fables. That's religious activity. I was raised as a Roman Catholic. I think all of you know that. And it is interesting, the various things that we did that were, quote unquote, exercise. I'm not talking about push-ups and sit-ups and pull-ups and things like that. But you would do what they would call genuflecting, where you kneel and you stand up and you sit down and you kneel, sit down, kneel, stand up, various things throughout the Mass. You would cross yourself. You do what they call the sign of the cross. You do all this external physical posturing, which was supposed to reflect a humble heart and humility. So you had all this. You had all this exercise that really was just the flesh. Let me have you notice something else, a different way that Paul says it, but the principle is the same. Look over to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter number 2. Watch this. I'm at verse 20. Colossians 2:20 says this. He says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you, what's this, subject to ordinances? And then he gives some examples. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which all of the perish with the using. At the commandments and doctrines of men. Okay, so think about what he's asking the Colossians here. If you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, then why, as though living in the world, are you subjecting yourself to these ordinances, thinking that subjecting yourself to these things is going to make you alive to God? It's going to make you more alive in Christ. It's going to give you more life. It's going to give you more grace. It isn't going to do any of that. The concept of touch not, taste not, handle not. See those things? What is that? Well, have you ever heard of the idea, what they call asceticism? Asceticism. It's the basic idea that says this. Since my flesh is sinful, and it is, by the way, well then therefore, the way to become holy, the way to become righteous, the way to become separated unto God is to touch not, taste not, handle not. It is to separate myself from just the things in life. Hence you get the concept of like these, the Tibetan monks would be, I guess, a way to an illustration where they just cut themselves off from all society, from all interaction, and they just go and live in the monasteries, or not, they don't, I don't think they call them monasteries, I forget what they call them, but they're temples and that type of thing. And so the idea is the way that they're going to purify themselves and make themselves more holy and more righteous and therefore acceptable to the God that they're trying to become acceptable to is by separating themselves from all everything in the world. Okay? Well, that's the concept of asceticism. If I separate myself from everything, if I touch not, taste not, handle not, then I will become holy. What I want you to see is think about the exercise of having to do something like that. You have to exercise your discipline, your will, to separate from the world, to completely cut yourself off from society. You can't use telephones, you can't drive cars, you can't live in a city, you can't interact with people like that. You have just to talk. I mean, you talk about it's exhausting, you know? He says, look at verse 23. At Colossians 2:23, he says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. He's just saying that, listen, from an outside standpoint, man, it looks like those guys are real sincere and real genuine and have really taken control of their will, that will worship, that self-imposed worship by their will. And they look so, their humility, they're just is so amazing. You're right, Scott, it is a form of pride, exactly. But he says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. You can never, ever satisfy the flesh that way. Because the flesh just wants more and more and more. Now what I'm saying is this, as you can see in this passage here, the concept, the idea of exercise in religious activity. In this case, the idea of asceticism. Touch not, taste not, handle not. It takes discipline, man, and exercises discipline. If you take that back over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is warning here the believers that this doctrine promoted by these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, they're going to be using scripture, but not rightly divided. They're going to want to put you under the law program, under the kingdom prophecy program, not under grace. And they're going to tell you stories and fables. And they're going to get you all worked up in that. And you're going to become, in a way, like that monk. You're not cutting yourself off from society and so forth, but you're all exercised in that religious fable. When he says at verse 7, but refuse, what's this, profane and old wives' fables. Now think about this. What is a fable? What is a fable? Well, a fable is a story that has a moral point to the story that is designed to give you wisdom and insight and hence to improve or better your life. But it's just a story. You know, you hear of like Aesop's fables and stuff like that. Yeah, the story, the fable of the tortoise and the hare. You know, and so the illustration, you're going to be the tortoise or you're going to be the hare kind of concept. And listen, some of those stories, some of those fables have great principles, just like about discipline and, you know, practical wisdom and that type of thing. But listen, that's not going to edify you spiritually. It's just a story. If you look at how this book started, look back to chapter number 1 of 1 Timothy. Back to chapter number 1, this time verse 3. He says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them to teach no other doctrine than what Christ gave to Paul." And by the way, he clarifies that down at verse 10 and 11. "Sound doctrine is," verse 11 now, "according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." That's what sound doctrine is. So he left Timothy at Ephesus to charge him to teach no other doctrine, because there were already people at Ephesus that were teaching other doctrine. They were teaching doctrine contrary to what Paul taught. And watch what form it was taking. Look at verse 4. He says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions." Those things, they just produce a bunch of questions. They don't edify people. They don't result in God edifying, rather than God the edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, I'll come back to fables here in just a minute, but you see the fables in verse 4 and endless genealogies in verse 5. And he says at verse 6, I'm jumping to verse 6. I'm sorry, the fables and endless genealogies is in verse 4. But I'm jumping to verse 6. He says, "From which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law." Okay, so make sure you're making the connection. The fables and endless genealogy are connected with these people who have departed from the truth, departed from what Paul's teaching, and they're designed to be teachers of the law. So where are they getting the fables from? And those endless genealogies from? They're getting them from the law. They're getting them from the Word of God, but wrongly divided. They're getting them from Scripture. Fables are stories. You go to pulpits and they just tell story after story after story. Oh, they'll for sure find a verse of Scripture to back up their story, but they're just telling stories. And so what happens is it becomes experience-based teaching and faith. Let me say it again. It becomes experience-based faith instead of Word, that is Scripture, right divided, based faith. Let me clarify what I mean by that. Think about it. Let's say you go to a church where they do tend to just kind of tell you moral stories. And again, they always have verses of Scripture to go to from which they can launch and preach their moral stories, their fables. Okay? And sometimes, boy, they're compelling stories, powerful stories, stories that just, man, they wrench your heart and bring you to tears and get your emotion all stirred up. And so what happens over time, you view the Christian life, therefore your life, you view it in the context of stories. And so the preacher will get up there and tell a story how, well, God did this in his life, or God did this in someone else's life, or God did this story, and the moral of the story is to do this. So then you view your life as a believer in this life, you just view it in the context of a story. You ask the question, okay, God, what are you doing in my life today? And oftentimes, you hear some dramatic, compelling, powerful story, and you ask the question, God, why aren't you doing that in my life? See, now you do a comparison type of a thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? is this making sense, what I'm saying? You wind up building into the audience, those who are listening to those stories week after week after week after week, you wind up building into them the idea that a walk of faith is you're looking at the story to develop in your life. Hence, you're looking at experience and experiences to be the evidence that God is working in your life, or that God is moving in your life, or God's doing something in your life. You look at the experiences, the open doors, the closed doors, the open windows, the closed windows, the happenings in your life, as you're looking at the experiences as the confirmation of God's involvement in your life, or His love for you, or His care for you, His watch care for you. And friends, that's walking by sight instead of walking by faith. And all of us have become victim to that at one time or another. It's one of the most challenging things that when someone comes to understand the Word of God right by, they're just coming into it. It's one of the most challenging things that they have to go through in their thinking is how to, instead of looking at circumstances as the basis for the evidence of God's involvement in their life, that instead they have to completely change their thinking and realize, no, the Scripture tells me that God is involved in my life. I don't need to look at circumstances. I'm not looking for God to manipulate the circumstances. I'm looking for God to work in my inner man. And then as I go out by faith and get involved in life, the circumstances may or may not change. I don't know if what I'm saying is making sense. I hope that it is. But it is a critical issue here. The warning the Apostle Paul conveys here, when he says at verse 7, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto." That tells you that these profane and wives and that these profane and old wives' fables, these stories, were causing the listeners to exercise themselves in those profane and old wives' fables. They were looking at the experiences. They were looking for those stories to happen in their lives. And since they were looking for those stories to happen in their lives, they were basing their walk on experience. So it was experience-based faith instead of the Word of God rightly divided based faith. And he says at verse 7 again, he says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto" what? Godliness. If you and I want to be exercised with something, and by the way, we should be exercised with something, the right thing. We should be exercised with godliness. Now think about, again, it is not a mistake in the accent that he's using the word exercise here, because it's something we can relate to. You can relate to the concept, the idea that if you want to like improve your heartbeat and get in better shape and so forth and lose a few pounds and that type of thing, You need to kind of stress out your body a little bit. You got to do a few push-ups, and you got to do those sit-ups and the crunches and that type of thing, and the leg lifts and whatever you want to do. But the point is, you understand, in order to increase your strength, you have to use your muscles. You can't sit around and be in a couch potato all day long and expect to lose those pounds and have a nice six-pack in your core section. Okay, you guys all know what I'm talking about there. All right, so. Therefore, that means this. When he says, exercise thyself rather to this, don't exercise yourself with the profane old wives' fables. Don't get involved in their religious exercise activity. Rather, exercise yourself to godliness. It means that you have to practice godliness. You have to consciously think about, well, what is godliness? What produces it anyway? Let me again use an illustration. Let's say that you want to improve the amount of sit-ups or push-ups that you want to do. Now, some of you are saying, well, why would I even want to do that? Please, just bear with me. Okay? I can hear Ken saying, well, why would I want to do that? Okay, Ken, just bear with me. Okay, don't give me a hard time. You're right. Dan, just go tell him to calm down and settle down, okay? Would you? Anyway, but let's just say, by some far-out reason, that you decided that you wanted to be able to do a few more push-ups and sit-ups. Now, well, you got to start somewhere. And so you try to do a push-up and you fall flat on your face, so you couldn't even do one. Well, so you can either give up or you can try again tomorrow, kind of a concept. So you try tomorrow, hey, lo and behold, you actually did two. And so then you do two for a couple of days, and then pretty soon you did four. And, you know, pretty soon you're up to 10 and 15, 20, whatever, same with sit-ups. The point is, you had to implement it. You had to try it. You had to actually go and use the muscles. So too, the way to exercise ourselves with godliness is we have to start practicing it. We have to train ourselves not just to read the Word of God and not just to memorize the Word of God, but to take it into our inner man and then actually apply it. And every day we have an opportunity to apply a verse or two of Scripture. And I'm being a little sarcastic there, because every day you have an opportunity to apply many verses of Scripture, right? I had a situation happen earlier this week that was quite frustrating. Very, very, I can say it this way. It was over the top frustrating for me personally. Okay? Can I say it that way? Oh man, I was so mad at myself because something stupid that I did. And I knew better, you know? And yeah, thank you, forgiveness. Yeah, okay? And I was just really, really, I was really upset. It had nothing to do with, it was not a moral issue. You know, someone's going to go out and say, oh man, John. No, it was just something that I did that was just, you know, just, it was dumb. Okay? Right? And so I was really chiding myself, and I'm thinking, you know better than that. You're disciplined, and so forth. And then I realized that, wait a minute. You can let this bug you all day long. No, I didn't. Oh, Carol, you know, man, Carol knows me. Isn't that amazing? She said, you crashed your dirt bike again? No, I didn't. But, man, Carol knows me for sure. That is kind of funny. But, no, I didn't do that, by the way. Okay, so, but thanks for thinking of me. I appreciate that, okay? It was something else. It was related to actually my car, my vehicle out there. I didn't crash it either, by the way, okay? But, so, I was just chiding myself because anyway... And I thought, you know what? You don't solve anything by chiding yourself. You don't accomplish anything. You don't fix the issue. And so I thought, well, okay, I'm going to think differently about this because I know better. I know better than to chide myself. I know better than to just, you know, rail on myself about. And so I thought, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to think through these verses. And of course, key verses we've talked about this several times on Sunday at church. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18. He says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so I just began to think about that, and you know, I realized that, well, okay, I can let what happened just kind of just really make me so mad at myself because I knew better and that type of thing, and or I can say, you know what, okay, I can give thanks that it wasn't worse. I can give thanks because of who I am in Christ. I can give thanks that, you know what, that there's so many things to be thankful for who I am in Christ. My point is this, that I had to make the choice to exercise myself in godliness rather than in self-condemnation. You see that? And I'm just using that as an illustration. I'm not trying to use that to say, see what a great believer I am. I'm just using it as an illustration. Because all of us, every single day, go through a thinking process where you decide, are we going to believe what God says about who He's made us to be in Christ, or are we going to disagree with God and who He says He's made us to be in Christ? And part of that disagreement is we chide ourselves. We don't see ourselves in Christ. We don't see ourselves accepted in the Beloved. And hence then we focus on our shortcomings, our failures, that type of thing. We want to be able to stop and say, wait a minute. No, God says He's made me complete in Christ. God says He's forgiven me. God says He's sealed me with the Holy Spirit of promise. God says He's made me accepted in the Beloved and raised me up and said, we have to remind ourselves. But I got a question for you, and I want everybody to answer here. So if you're getting away from your computer, come back to your computer. If you're talking on the phone, hang up right now. If you're paying attention to something else, I want everybody to answer this question. And I'm going to be watching for everybody to answer, okay? Everybody with me? Okay. Do you ever wrestle in your thinking with who God says you are in Christ? Do you ever, bat that around in your head? Where you where you, okay, see, everybody does, right? You see that? So when that happens, and that's good. You know, you say yes, and then yet less than I used to. That's good. See that the idea that that's what you want to do. We want to agree with who God says He's made us to be in Christ. And you have that battle in your mind. And so we want to exercise ourselves unto godliness, which is the verse we're talking about. We want to, just like you train, if let's say you do push-ups every day, or you go to the gym every other day, whatever it is, get yourself on a training program where you actually think through the scriptures rightly divided. You think about the verses, and you have them in your arsenal, meaning your inner man, to be able to apply them when the situation presents itself, because it is going to present itself every day. Something's going to come along. It's going to present itself for you and I to actually apply the godliness. So instead of, look with me back to 1 Timothy 4. So instead of allowing ourselves to become deceived and seduced into exercise related to fables and endless genealogies and forbidding to marry and commit, instead of allowing ourselves to become exercised in religious activity, exercised in scripture wrongly divided, let's exercise ourselves rather unto godliness. Let's learn how to use this verse. Use that verse. Use Ephesians 2:8-9. Use Romans 5:1. Use Romans 8:38-39. You see all those verses? Learn how to use them. How to go and use the verses that God says apply to us today. And then He says at verse 8, now back at 1 Timothy 4:8, He says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." And that, again, that's bodily exercise and religious activity. Man, there's just, don't waste your time in all that. He says, "But godliness, allowing God's word to be the bait, to be the resource out of which we live," and of course that's God's word rightly divided, "but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." That's one amazing verse. That's pretty cool there. He says godliness is profitable unto all things. Godliness is profitable in every aspect of your life. And it impacts not just this life, but that which is to come. Now, there's a whole lot in this verse that we're not going to have the time to go over today. We'll talk about it next time in greater detail. So you're going to want to think about that verse this week, okay? Godliness is profitable. When you think of the word profitable, let's again think it from a secular standpoint. You think of the idea of profit. You have your investments. You want your investments to become profitable. You want your investments to make money. You go buy some stocks, or maybe you invest in a franchise, a McDonald's or an In-N-Out Burger or whatever. The point is, okay, you invest your money, and then you put the energy, the effort into it, that type of thing, whatever it might be, and over time you want it to return a profit. You want it to pay dividends. You want it to get return on your money. So maybe you invest in property or something. We all understand the concept of profitable. It's like in the agricultural realm. You take and you plant some seeds with the expectation, anticipation that if you fertilize them, you water them, you take care of them, it's going to produce a big crop that in turn you can go and sell. So you're hoping that it will become profitable. Well, so in the financial world, you have those dollars, you want to put those dollars to work, and the hope and the goal is that over time they produce more dollars in that sense, in that the company grows, or the stock grows, or you sell more hamburgers or whatever, okay? So we understand the concept of profitable. Listen, there's that principle exists in the non-material realm as well. That principle in the spiritual realm as well. The principle of profit. When we take the Word of God, we take it into our soul. The Word of God is divided. You understand that, right? Take it into your soul. And then you apply it in life. It is profitable. It produces spiritual profit. It's amazing how that works, because it's every bit as real. It's actually more real because it's eternal, whereas the material things in this world are not eternal, okay? But that verse says it is profitable. It profits you in many, many ways. Your walk with Christ, the peace that you can experience in life, the joy you can experience in life, the love you can experience in life, your understanding that you gain in life. It truly is profitable. When you look at that verse again, it says, verse 8, it says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. It impacts every aspect of your life. When we allow the peace of God that passeth understanding to keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus, that's profitable. When we allow the Word of God to work in us, and hence we let our moderation be known unto all men, that's a manifestation of the spiritual profits you gain from resting in the Word of God. When we choose to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and then we do rejoice, that is the manifestation of the profit that the Word of God is able to produce in our lives. It's profitable unto all things. And it says, having promise. See, there's a promise here. People want to talk about the promises in the Bible. They say, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, verse, and line. Of course, that's not a true statement. God made promises to Israel that have nothing to do with you and me as members of the body of Christ today. He promised them the land. You're not promised the land of Palestine. Okay? But that verse does talk about a promise. Godliness has promise of the life that now lasts. Godliness promises. God promises that if you and I will walk by faith in what He's doing today and allow that information to work in our inner man, it will manifest itself in your life in the form of things like peace, assurance, scriptural-based confidence, love. Think of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, all those. See that? So there's a promise that God says, you exercise godliness, you function in godliness, and I promise you, it'll produce this in your inner man. But it also has promise of the life which is to come. That's eternity. That means you and I right now today can and should be investing in eternity. And the way you do that, the way you and I do that, is we exercise ourselves rather unto godliness. You and I get the amazing privilege of impacting eternity for the glory of God. Isn't that something to think about that? Well, listen, we're out of time here. There's a lot more I want to go over at verse 8. There's obviously implications of verse 8 about the judgment seat of Christ, about the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, about the reward, things like that, in that life which is to come. And it's a blessing to know that there is, quote, that life which is to come. Okay? So, anyway, let's open this up to see if anyone has any questions or comments or additional thoughts about what we've studied today. If you do, just raise your hand and we'll give you the microphone. Hey, Scott, how are you, my friend? Oh, pardon me. Here you go with the microphone.
Just want to say thanks, John. That was an excellent lesson. Yeah, that godliness, but that I know at the early stages of my, I used to think it was bodily exercise, but thank you for explaining that, man. I'm telling you, that was good. Very good. Sorry for the interruption there on the computer. My satellite seems to be, we've been getting rain out here, up the class there, and hopefully tonight that won't be a problem. So maybe Carol, if you can cover for me tonight, or Jane or whoever, because I don't want to be an interruption of the class later either. Sir, I appreciate it. That was an excellent lesson.
Hey, thanks, Scott, and Snizzle Finks, thank you as well for the comment there. Yeah, this is instruction that, as you mentioned, that well, we sure can all use and help with on a regular basis. So thank you for posting that as well. And Scott, thanks for as well there. Anyone else have a question or a comment? Okay, so let's. We will be back on for our next live session. He says, see, I knew Ken would have to pipe in somewhere. He says, you've met my roommate. I'm too busy exercising to exercise. Exorcising. You can see the spelling the way he spelled it there. So, come on now, Dad's not that bad, is he? So, okay, we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can take some time to look into your word this morning and to gain the insight and wisdom that your word provides. And not just to gain the insight and wisdom that it provides, but really to be challenged by what it says, to walk by faith and to exercise ourselves under godliness. We are thankful, really, that yet today we are going to have an opportunity to do that, and not just today, but every day. And so, God, we want to be reminded about the wonderful instruction you've given us here about the promise that godliness, it has promised right now that things we can experience right here and now, and of that life which is to come, which we certainly look forward to that as well. We thank you for this. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen.